No, I do not. This looks familiar, but I can't place it. What, you know what year this is from?
No.
I'm sorry. I'll
okay, no problem.
Good afternoon, rather. Oh, good morning. Anyway, we were looking at Korbanos, and yesterday we were discussing the very interesting and controversial Shita of the Rambam, at least in the Mora Nevuchim, that Korbanos were a concession to the idolatrous, paganistic influences that people had. And people were so aduk, they were so connected to that form of worship, that if Hashem were to simply say, cut it off, we would have rejected Hashem, we would have gone after idolatry, which anyway, we went after idolatry quite a lot. And therefore, Korbanos are a concession. Ramban, Nachmanides, asks a million questions on this. It's very, very schwer. Why do I pray for the restoration of Korbanos? And why did Cain and Hevel and Avraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov bring Korbanos? And why are Korbanos called Reyach Nicholach, something pleasant that gives nachas? Nicholach is lashon of nachas, it gives pleasure to Hashem. Very, very difficult. And as I told you at the end, just to review this point, that there are many who understand that the Rambam would also be moda to deep, eternal. That's really the other part. Because once you start saying it's to wean us away, then you're really saying it was only relevant, God forbid, to a particular time, particular place. That undermines the whole notion that the Torah existed before there was a world. That the Torah is ultimate truth. You tell me ultimate truth is just to wean us away from bad behavior. I mean, it has to have something inherent in the spiritual universe. So, as I mentioned at the end, many, many shitos do explain that the Rambam would also admit exactly that. But since the Rambam is talking about people who have not yet fully been convinced of the truth of the Torah, so the Rambam gives them an explanation that they can live with, and then when they become initiated, their hearts will open up to the inner meanings of everything. Again, that's a controversial theory, whether that is the meaning of the Mora Nevuchim, but that is a mahalach in the Mora Nevuchim. Ramban, in the beginning of Vayikra, develops the idea that korbanos are something that brings God great pleasure, great pleasure, that is reyach nicholach, but not because Hashem likes barbecue, it's not because of that, but it's because when a person brings a korban, he goes through many different ceremonies that make him realize the fragility of his life, the vulnerability of his life. In other words, it's kind of a dramatic enactment that the animal takes his place. And everything that's happening to the animal should really be happening to him. But Hashem, in his mercy, allows him to live. And therefore, that makes a person humble and grateful and submissive and repentance. And what brings Hashem pleasure is not the physical action of the korban, but the effect that it has on the person bringing the korban. And because we are human beings, see, this much the Ramban moves a little bit in the direction of the Rambam, meaning it might be that if we would be like Malachi Asharis, we would just think about these ideas. But it's the nature of a human being that when we act them out in Maisa, they become more powerful to us. But what is the nachas is not simply get us away from bad habits. What is the nachas is we become transformed, we become humble in this. Now I'll tell you, I don't know if there's still a magazine like this, but there used to be a magazine, Psychology Today, Do they still publish? I haven't seen it in many years. But Psychology Today once had an article about a mild-mannered Jewish accountant from Chicago. And on weekends, he was a high priest in one of these South American cults that do animal sacrifices. San Diego cults, or whatever it was. Now, Rachmana Litzlan, that's Avodah Zarah Mamish. I mean, you're slaughtering animals to icons and idols. But what was fascinating to me is, I remember reading this, this was in the 1980s. He was describing, he's a regular 20th century person. And he was describing what he felt when he brought these sacrifices. And I have to say, it sounded very much like what the Ramban was describing. Of course, in Avodah Zarah context, unfortunately. He was saying, you become united with the life force. You see the life force of the animal, which is the life force of the universe, and you become connected, and your life is connected with that life, and therefore what is happening is a process that's happening to you. And you become transformed. Now again, it's a chaval that he has this very deep spiritual insight that's not connected to the worship of the one God. That's a tragic thing. But in a way, if you go back, it's connected to what we talked about last week, that even the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was connected to a sense of godliness and spirituality in some ways. Again?
What animal did he sacrifice?
They sacrificed goats and sheep, small animals. They didn't do big ones. Now, there are these cults. They're mainly South American cults. So there are people. They have very few converts. Very few like non-natives do this stuff. But this guy became the Jewish guy became like maybe their only convert, as it were. And he becomes the high priest. I don't know how you qualify to be Kohen Gadol for these things, but whatever. It's not a hereditary position. So they do these things in Cuba. The Caribbean countries, Cuba, Jamaica, the kind of the indigenous peoples there do this type of thing. Of course, Africa has even a longer history of it and the like.
It's
connected to voodoo. It's
Louisiana
connected, right? It's connected to a lot of these things. In fact, it's interesting. A lot of cities have ordinances that you're not allowed to slaughter animals in the city limits because of health reasons and the like. So I remember there was actually a case, to digress for a moment from a secular perspective, that one of these cults was slaughtering things in their houses, and the city shut them down because it was a violation of the health code. So they went to the Supreme Court. I mean, they went to the lower court, but they eventually went to the Supreme Court claiming that for a city, or for the government, to make a law that we cannot slaughter our animals as korbanos is a violation of freedom of religion. So late Justice Scalia, who just died, was a Catholic, but he was by far the most Jewish of the people on the Supreme Court, much more Jewish than the Jews on the Supreme Court. Justice Scalia said that as long as you don't discriminate against religion, if for example, they would say you can slaughter animals but not to the golden calf or whatever it is, that would be a violation of freedom of religion. But if you simply say nobody can slaughter, so that's a low plug. So that can apply to everybody and the like. But be it, yeah.
How's it different from people who are trying to outlaw circumcision?
Well, that would be an issue. That is a cause for concern. Meaning, theoretically, if they could show a general medical basis to forbid circumcision, there might be some problems. That's correct. That's correct. In fact, there's another opinion Scalia wrote. There was a famous case which all of the Jewish organizations and the yeshivas tried to fight, but they lost, in which there was a group of Indians in Oregon who, as part of their worship, they take psychedelic mushrooms. And these psychedelic mushrooms are a narcotic. They're a drug. It's against the law. But they said they have freedom of religion, so how can you stop them from taking drugs if it's part of their religious service? And Scalia Lishitoso said, hey, as long as religion is not being singled out, they could answer it. Meaning, they can't say, anybody, you know, you're not allowed to take it for religious worship. But if they say you can't take it at all, there's no freedom of religion there. So people are very afraid. That would mean, for example, you know, there's a drinking age. Kids cannot drink below the age of 18. Well, what does that mean? That means for Seder, for Kiddush, now police tend not to come in, but you know, theoretically, can they come into the middle of your Shabbos meal and arrest you because you gave your 17-year-old some wine for Kiddush? Or what about autopsies? It's against halacha normally to do an autopsy. Now, let's say the state says anybody that dies because of a crime, you know, we do an autopsy. You say, can't do it, it's against my religion. According to this, as long as it's a general rule that's not discriminating against people, there's no freedom of religion. So this is an enormously difficult problem in the United States. People, Agudas Yisrael, the OU, a lot of organizations are working on this. But l'shitasai, a state could ban korbanos as long as it's a general thing. Okay. So, but the point to keep in mind, back to the ikar here, the point to keep in mind is that according to Ramban, the beauty of a korban is not the action. The beauty of the korban is the effect it has on me. That is why in Mishle it says, Proverbs, it says, Zevach Rishoyim, a korban that is brought by a rasha, even though he brings all the great korbanos, but he doesn't change his life, is not only not a mitzvah, but it's worse than that. It is called a to'eva, Zevach Rishoyim. The sacrifices that are brought by unrepentant people is an abomination. It is something that disgusts God. You know, the Reform Movement used, I don't know if they use this line anymore, but really for decades and decades and decades, they like to call themselves a prophetic religion. I don't know if any of you ever encountered the phrase. As opposed to a ritualistic religion, they call themselves a prophetic religion. Why prophetic? Because they always like to look at different verses in the prophets who knock korbanos. There's a lot of the passages in the prophets where Yeshayo, Yirmiyo, where Hashem says, who needs your offerings? The most important thing is feed the widow, take care of the orphan, don't oppress the poor, social justice. So the Reform likes to say, oh, we're following in the tradition of the prophets. They didn't care about rituals. I mean, this is distortion. And they only care about social justice. So we too don't care about rituals. We only care about social justice. Now, it is very true that the Nevi'im talk a lot about social justice. That is very true. About taking care of the poor, being honest in business, not cheating. But they also talk about rituals. The Nevi'im give teichicha about Shabbos and about kashrus. But it's also true that they knock korbanos. So it's interesting. The thing to think about is this. You do find that the Navi says, which is in the name of God, everything the Navi says in the name of Hashem, who needs your korbanos if you go out and you cheat people? But you don't find Hashem saying, who needs your Shabbos if you go out and cheat people? Who needs your kashrus? Because normally we say, listen, whatever mitzvah you do is good. Good. It's wrong to cheat people. That's a big avera. But just because you're cheating people, that doesn't mean be mechalel Shabbos. In other words, the linkage, if you're not doing that, forget about that, only occurs in korbanos. Hashem doesn't say, if you're immoral to other people, who needs your Shabbos? No, Shabbos is Shabbos. But when it comes to korbanos, Hashem does say, if you're immoral to other people, forget your korban, who needs it? So the point here is this. The Nevi'im are not indifferent to ritual. But with korban, the whole purpose of korban is that it changes me. So if it doesn't change me, the korban is sinful. Now why is that so? Let me take it a little further. Let's consider what the role of a korban was in idolatry, or sacrifice in idolatry. Right? People brought sacrifices to Jupiter, to Zeus, same person, all of these different things. Now, the Greek gods, the Roman gods, maybe you remember it from elementary school or high school, these were not paragons of virtue. There was no concept of, you know, Jupiter being righteous. I mean, these were people, not people, these were super beings who were, you know, super immoral. I mean, they raped, they murdered, they committed incest, they stole. They were not. So what was the purpose of a sacrifice to the gods, small g? It was bribery money. It was protection money. It was the same way you pay off a mafia guy who basically says, hey, if you pay you have a grocery store, you pay $500 a month, we'll guarantee that, you know, people aren't going to rob you. That's why, by the way, if you want to open up a business, find a good mafia neighbor, because you can actually, if you're willing to pay the necessary price, you know, you'll be very, very safe from robberies and the like. So the idea of, there's very little street crime in mafia neighbors. They're very safe. You can walk at night, nothing's going to happen, because the criminals are afraid of mafia. So the thing is this. The idea of a sacrifice to Avodah Zarah was bribery. It was not transforming your character. So if you're a bad guy and you bring korbanos, you're trying to bribe God. So not only is the korban a failure, the korban becomes an avera. Because you're telling Hashem, I can buy you off the same way they buy off Jupiter. And that's why the Nevi'im don't knock the Shabbos of the dishonest businessman. I mean, we knock the dishonest business, but we don't say, your Shabbos is worthless. But your korban is worthless. Because if the korban would be something Hashem inherently desires, like Shabbos and Kashrus, then we would say, okay, I'm doing a good thing, even though I'm doing a bad thing in other things. But a korban is not, even the Ramban is saying, a korban is not something Hashem really wants. What Hashem wants is that you become changed as a result of the korban. You don't become changed. Number one, the korban is worthless, and number two, the korban is offensive, because the korban is implying, I'm just giving Hashem a bribe. And Hashem says, I don't get bribed. You can't bribe me. I own everything anyway. What are you bribing? What are you giving me that you're paying me a bribe? The only thing you give me, now again, I'll say it further, you can give me yourself because you have free will. In other words, what can you give someone that has everything? There's one thing God doesn't have. God doesn't have our free will, because that belongs to us. So when you choose to give your will to Hashem, you are giving Hashem something. But when you give him animals, and you give him korbanos, and you give him gold and silver, you're not giving him a thing. The pasuk says, Li hakesef, li hazav. I own the gold, I own the silver. What are you giving me? And you think I can be bribed by these gifts? That's blasphemy. That's not a mitzvah. That's why, so the Reform movement is incorrect when it says God is denigrating ritual. God is denigrating korbanos that do not involve a sincere transformation of character. That is a bad thing.
Huh? Denigrating
it's empty ritual. But the point is, korbanos in particular, for example, Shabbos can have a value, even if you live a sinful life the whole week. Shabbos can have a value. A korban with a sinful life is a tarti desatri. There can be no value there. Yeah.
But I didn't get this because isn't the purpose of every ritual to change the person?
In some ways, but rituals do have, again.
So the Shabbos itself, Hashem wants because he wants the Shabbos.
Yes.
But the korban, he just wants because.
That's correct. That's the difference. That's the subtlety. Korbanos have no meaning other than changing you. Yeah.
Can the same statement be made for davening or something? Isn't that sort of a similar sort of plea that it should change you?
Well, of course, ultimately it should, but there is a value. See, there is a value in davening, even if it doesn't change you, because at least in the moments of your davening, you're turning to God. So there is something there. Yeah.
So, can you not do? I know there's a concept in Judaism. If you start off doing a mitzvah, lo lishma, you eventually come to doing it lishma.
Yeah.
So does that not apply with korbanos?
So I think that would be the upshot, that does not apply with korbanos. I think that is your conclusion here in that sense. Now you have to balance this halachically. I mean, the halachas don't totally fit here, because for example, if a person commits certain sins, he has to bring a korban chatas, which is a sin offering. And it is brought down, if he refuses to bring a sin offering, The Beis Din can beat him, can force him to bring the sin offering. So you might think, well, that seems to contradict the idea of the that you have to be a different person. But even then, ultimately, we do not bring the sin offering unless he does tshuva. So we try to bring him to a place of tshuva, but it has to be his tshuva.
There's like a little known medrash that I once heard about Chana and Elkanah, where she's there at the where she's davening the Mishkan, and she says this, the medrash says this, she said to Hashem, I can make you give me a child by secluding myself with a man, but not having done with him, yes. And then you'll have to give me a child.
Right.
So I said this, I was talking to someone about this, and some Rebbetzin was like, that's not what tefillah is. It's not about a bribery system. It's not Hashem's not a vending machine. So I understood where she was coming from, but I also interested in, like, how can that medrash come into this idea, which to me is a beautiful idea.
Well, again, that is a very amazing medrash. I'm sure, I don't know if all of you have heard this medrash before, where Chana was a woman who didn't have children for many years, and her co-wife Penina had many, many children, and Chana was very bitter and vexed. And when she came to the Mishkan in Shiloh for the pilgrimage festivals, so she prayed. Remember, this is the whole source of praying silently, moving her lips. So that's how we know Shmoneh Esrei is davened that way. And Eli the Kohen Gadol thought she was drunk, but it turned out that he blessed her, and eventually she merited to have Shmuel Hanavi, a Navi that is as great as Moshe and Aaron. Now, the Gemara does say, it's not in the Pasuk, but the Gemara does say, actually in the Gemara itself, Gemara in Brachos actually says that she almost had a threat against God, because she said, hey, God, I have a way to force your hand, because the halacha is, if a woman secludes with a man in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, and she is suspected of committing adultery, so she goes through the ritual of drinking the water of the Sotah. Do you remember the ritual that there are curses written down that if you committed adultery, you're going to die a horrible death? But it's brought down that if she's innocent, Hashem will actually bless her, and she'll have a child. She says, hey God, I'm going to just follow your Torah. I'm going to seclude with some guy, not do anything wrong, and then I'm going to have to drink the waters of the Sota, and since I'm innocent, I'm going to get my child, right? So Hashem decided he didn't want to go that route, so he gave her the child without having to do that. I think the answer has to be that, you know, we can't really judge people in this madriga, and that is, her kavana was not for personal gratification or self-aggrandizement or even the joy of motherhood. Her kavana was to raise an Eved Hashem that would sanctify God's name. So her prayer was for the glory of Hashem. Now we really cannot say that on our lower human level, but her kavana was the kavod shemayim. So even the attempt to force God's hand came because she knew that there would be a great kiddush Hashem. So that's why it's not necessarily a precedent. But I will tell you this: this does raise, it's a little off topic. But that's okay. This raises a fundamental problem. We don't have korbanos today, that's true, but we have tefillah. And tefillah takes the place of the korbanos in a very powerful way. That is, what is a person's attitude? You know, on one hand, we're supposed to say, everything Hashem does is for the good. Gamzu l'tova. Kol ma d'yamar rachamana, d'yavad rachamana, l'tav avin. Whatever Hashem does is for the good. Nothing bad ever happens. So let's say a person is in a difficult situation. A person doesn't have a shidduch. A person's married. They don't have children. A person doesn't have a parnasa. Needs a job. So are you supposed to kind of pray? Or do you say, I accept whatever Hashem gives me as good? Who am I to question? If I was supposed to have a shidduch, or I'm supposed to have a child, then God would have given it to me. And if God didn't give it to me, then I know it's good. And if I know it's good, why would I ask to change it? You see, in some ways, on one hand, prayer is the strongest affirmation of belief in Hashem. On the other hand, could one entertain the contrarian thought that the whole concept of prayer is a lack of faith that what God has given you is good? Now let's consider the Emos. Going back to Sarah. Sarah was married for many, 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 many years. there was no child. Okay, Rivka got married young. Rivka had a child by 40, which still even today, that's a little beyond the age. Rachel was an Akara, right, for many years, until she had Yosef and then Binyamin, and she died in childbirth. There's a Gemara that says the following. Why were the matriarchs Akarot? Why were they barren? They're so righteous. Why did God deprive them of children? Gemara in Yevamos. The Gemara in Yevamos says, because Hashem was misaveh. Hashem yearned for their prayers, for the connections of tefillah. So Hashem created needs in their life so they would turn to Hashem in prayer. Now what would have been if Sarah Imena would have said, if Hashem has not given me children, I accept Hashem's decree with love and serenity. Sounds very great. But that would have missed the whole point. Hashem is doing this so you'll pray. So now you're telling me you're not going to daven because Gamzu Latov? What am I supposed to do to get a prayer out of you? You know, speaking HaKadosh Baruch Hu's lesson. So this creates a real problem that we face in our lives. When is my attitude total acceptance of the Ratzon Hashem? And when is the idea that the very reason Hashem put me in this situation is that I'll storm the gates of Shemayim to daven? Meaning, when is your modality Gamzu Latova? And when is your modality Tefila is Mishana? It changes Gezar Din Shel Shiv Mishana. Again, if Sarah would have said Gamzu Latova on being an Akara, that obviously wouldn't have been the Ratzon Hashem. In fact, you see from the Gemara an amazing thing. We think, why do I daven? I daven because I have needs that are not yet met. We think it's the need that creates the prayer. The Gemara is telling you the opposite. The real need is to pray. Elamai, if I have everything I want, I'm not going to be aware of that need. So Hashem creates needs and lacks and chesronos, so you'll pray. The real thing you need is the prayer. But Hashem needs to create the need so you have the prayer. So this is a real question. A real question. Now, the simple answer is, you know, like what's the prayer of the alcoholic, Alcoholics Anonymous? Give me the wisdom to change the things I can change. I don't remember the exact question. And to accept the serenity to accept the things I can't change. And the wisdom to know the difference.
Courage.
The courage to know the difference. Now, that's really a very useful idea. Because as long as something is changeable, b'derech hateva, that is when your role is to be mispala. At the point that b'derech hateva, things cannot change, you don't pray for miracles. At that point, you move into the modality of Gamzu Latova. So I'll give you an example of this, a very tangible example. There were parents that had a child with, I think, Tay-Sachs, a very, very severe genetic condition. Maybe it was cancer. And they were taking the child all over the world, not only to doctors and hospitals and clinics, but they were going to every Rebbe, every Rosh Hashiva, every Talmud Chacham, collecting brachos, getting brachos and tefillos, etc., all over the place. So they came to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, and they told Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky the whole sad story of the past 3 years. The child had been going place to place. And they wanted Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky to give them a bracha too, add Rav Yaakov to the bracha. So after hearing the whole story, Rav Yaakov said something very shocking. He said, may Hashem give you nachas from your other children. As if to say, the kid's going to die. I hope you'll get nachas from everybody else. So people who were in the room, they were really shocked. I mean, they couldn't attack Rav Yaakov. But they gasped. And they couldn't understand. You're taking a suffering family. And you're basically telling them, stop davening. The child did die soon afterwards. The parents actually said that Rav Yaakov's words brought very, very deep comfort to them. Because Rav Yaakov was basically telling them, there is a time in life for prayer, and there's a time that you move to a different modality of Gamzu L'Tova. And that's better for the child as well. Because instead of dragging this 10-year-old child from city to city, country to country, he can be home, he can be in his bedroom with his toys, with his friends, he can be surrounded with those who love him. And a person has to prepare. Truth is, a person has to emotionally prepare. And you need really a gadol for these types of questions. But the point is that in life, there are two modalities. There's the modality of tefillah to be mishanei gezar din, and then there's the modality when a person has to accept the will of Hashem as gamzu l'tova. And each one is an avodas Hashem. And you have to know. Now, I do see, I know you may have seen Breslover pamphlets and other svarim, which again I have respect for, I'm not denigrating, which make the point, even if it's a supernatural miracle, keep on davening. And there is such a mahalach, I'm not going to deny it. But kama v'kama gedolim say there is a point at which you're not mispalel. Or you're mispalel for other things. You're mispalel that the person should not have pain, the person should not have yisurin, that the person should be able to do tshuva. There are many things you could be mispalel for, but you're not necessarily mispalel for a supernatural miracle. Yeah.
Is there a man who was davening for a child way well into her later years? Shouldn't she have by that time just understood?
Yeah, that is a good question. Sarah didn't have a child until she was 90, and actually more than that. In fact, there's a whole kasha. Why does the Torah say that the miracle of Sarah was her advanced age? I'll give you a bigger miracle for Sarah. Sarah didn't have a rechem. Sarah had the equivalent of a hysterectomy. So no matter what age she would have been, it wouldn't have worked. That's actually a much bigger miracle than even old age. It's a good kasha. It's a good kasha. I mean, this is one of the Breslov arayas that you see that you are mispalel for a miracle. But yet you have to know. In other words, all I'm pointing out for you to reflect on, because it is a deep reflection in life, is that we have these two modalities of spirituality in our relationship with Hashem. The notion of unconditional acceptance of the will of Hashem, which is Gamzu L'Tova, and the notion that the Sharei Tefillah, the gates of prayer, are always there to be stormed and to go after HaKadosh Baruch Hu, plead with HaKadosh Baruch Hu for rachamim. And these can sometimes be contradictory in some ways. One has to know how to navigate between them. Yeah.
Sorry, I had a question. Just on what did you say? She had a rechem?
Rechem is a womb, a uterus.
Right.
So Sarah didn't have a womb, so there was no place a baby could. Hashem had to miraculously give her a womb.
This is a midrash or something?
This is a midrash. Yeah, it's not in the chumash.
The Rabbi Kamenetsky story, was that Ruach HaKodesh who told him that word?
Well, Ruach HaKodesh is a technical term. It is the spirit of a great person in Torah who is connected to the will of Hashem, and his seichel give some guidance. Again, to call it Ruach HaKodesh, it's hard to know. In other words, it may not technically be Ruach HaKodesh, but it is the Ruach of Chachamim that understand things in a deeper level.
So he knew prayer wouldn't work at that point?
At that point he knew, yeah. But it was important for the parents to also know, yeah.
How do we take a Midrash compared to the Chumash? I mean, are we not supposed to take it as seriously?
Well, no.
People were like, that's only a midrash.
Yeah. Yeah, right. I know. No. We have to take midrashim extremely seriously because they are part of the oral law. They are the Torah Shebaal Peh.
Because isn't there one midrash where it's like it contradicts the age of when?
Yes. So one midrash says Rivka was 3, which is the one that Rashi uses, and another midrash says Rivka was 14. Which is an alternative chronology that some people might find a little easier to work with. So here's the thing. All midrashim are extremely, extremely serious and true. But sometimes we understand them in non-literal ways. So there's metaphorical truth. That's the thing to keep in mind. That you need to know pshat in a medrash, and it's not always easy to know that, and it's not always 100% literal. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll see you tomorrow.